Well, before we get started with anything, the best thing to do is go before the Lord in prayer and ask His blessing on our time together. So let's do that. Heavenly Father, what a joy it is to gather with your saints this morning to celebrate the fact that you are so good to us with abundant blessing, that you do give provision and you give us the simple joy of rain and beautiful weather. Which refreshes the earth and helps things grow and gives new life, just as you have given those who put their trust and faith and hope in you a new life as well through Jesus Christ. Lord, we ask that you bless our time together. May our study of church history just encourage our hearts as we see other faithful men who have gone before us and the example that they have set in their solidarity to stand on the Word of God in the face of great opposition. Lord, give us a time that is profitable together, and may you be glorified through your saints. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, this morning we are going to be looking at a gentleman called Bernard of Clairvaux. He's not necessarily one of the most popular figures in church history, but he is a very, very influential person. There was a time and period where he was absolutely necessary in the life of the church, and the Lord put him on this planet for a very special reason. Bernard of Clairvaux was born in the 12th century, beginning of the 12th century. And the 12th century lapsed into a season of formality. The church was in a season of formality, causing religion to really just become spiritually bankrupt. It was dry. It did not have any life to it. This is the time following the Dark Ages. The Dark Ages began with the fall of Rome in right near the end of the 5th century, and then went for another about 500 years after that. So, and what were the Dark Ages? Does anybody know? No? It was just a time of really not much happening in the church. It was dark for a reason. We don't have a lot of information. Political unrest was all over the place. The church was in a bad state. And so things just became dry spiritually for the church. Ritual crowded out reality, and symbols took precedence over substance. We see the Roman Catholic Church starting to actually make its formation at this point with its traditions. Scholasticism contributed to a barrenness by emphasizing intellectual pursuit over a heart affection for Christ. And the expanding power of the papacy added to bureaucracy and politicization of the church. And as a result, the church was largely stripped of any power that it had spiritually. People's hearts began to grow cold. Consequently, some inside the church began to seek a more substantial experience with Christ. And what arose was called mysticism. All right. Now, mysticism was a good thing back then. When I say the word mysticism nowadays, what is some of the thoughts that come to mind?
Witchcraft.
There's another one. Gnosticism. New Age. That is the wrong definition for the early church. Or this isn't the early church. The church in the Middle Ages. What mysticism was emphasized the desire of the human heart to enjoy communion with God. It was that mystic sweet communion that Charles Wesley spoke about. Mystic sweet communion. It's that affection of the heart. It did not have the New Age connotations that it does today, and those occultic practices that come along with it. So when I say mysticism, think heart affection towards the living God, not all the other stuff that our society has now changed it to. Writing in the 5th century, Augustine had furnished the supreme rationale for mysticism when he said to God, "You have made us for yourself, and the heart is restless till it finds its rest in you." A historian, church historian Philip Schaff, explains that mysticism aims at the immediate personal communion of the soul with the living God through inward devotion and spiritual aspirations. So the goal of the mystics in the Dark Age, or at the end of the Dark Ages and now coming into the Middle Ages, the goal of the mystics was personal contact with God, not through rituals or ceremonies, but through that relationship that we talk about sometimes. The word mysticism would later take on different connotations. It was used in the 12th century to describe a spiritual experience of contemplation. And in this pursuit, the supreme object of contemplation was what? The triune God of the in the beauty of his holiness. The mystics sought to know God, to love him with their entire being. So that is what we talk about when we talk about the mystics. Do not get confused with how the world now uses that terminology. Well, the rise of monastic reform was beginning to happen at this time. There was mysticism co-reigning, I guess, with a movement to reform the monasteries. Now, the monasteries during the Dark Ages and into the Middle Ages were not what they should have been. The monasteries started to let wealth and worldliness creep in. This is not uncommon, like we see today in so many areas within the church. The idea of health, wealth, prosperity, political influence, that was what was starting to affect the monasteries. The revival, though, began to happen in the 10th century in the monastery of Cluny, which was in the southeastern portion of France. And at the heart of the movement was the vision of this pure monastic life getting back to what it should be, a life of piety, a life of submission to Christ. And as this reform spread to other monasteries from this little town in southeastern France, a renewal of Christian values in society began to take place. At this time, there was a monk named Robert. I don't know the rest of his name, but he was Monk Robert, who desired to correct the lack of discipline within the contemporary monasteries. And so he founded a monastery, the Cistercian Order in Citeaux, France, in 1098. Motivated by his deep zeal for God and for personal holiness, Robert devoted himself to rigorous self-denial. And this monastery began to grow in a fresh zeal of what real monasticism was at the time. The pious ideals of this Cistercian monastic life was soon be embraced by a young man named Bernard. Now, Bernard, often you hear people talk about Saint Bernard. This is not the dog, all right? And the dog is not named after this Bernard. Many people have called him Saint Bernard. The one that the dog is named after a monk in Austria, I believe, in the Alps, and maybe the dogs, I don't know, ran with the little barrels, stuff like that. But anyways, that's besides the point. Bernard distinguished himself at this time as a young author, preacher, a hymn writer, crusader. Above all else, he was a monk. And those ideas of that monastic lifestyle, he embraced. Much of the monastic reform during the 12th century was a result of Bernard's efforts. To his credit, he embraced and expounded upon God's sovereign grace in man's salvation. Bernard sought the counsel of the abbot of Citeaux, this place in southeastern France, a man named Stephen Harding. And he decided to enter his struggling small little community of this Cistercians. I have a hard time with that word. Cistercians. The order had been established in 1098 to restore the Benedictine monasticism to a more primitive and austere state. And Bernard was so taken with this order that he persuaded not only his brothers, but some 25 others to join him at Citeaux in 1125. Here he began practicing lifelong ascetic discipleship or disciplines such as fasting, sleep deprivation, that I do naturally, which severely impaired his health. And he was plagued by anemia, migraines, gastritis, hypertension, and atrophied sense of taste his whole life. That's the devotion, if I've ever heard it. Got a picture of him, if I can get James to throw that up. There is Bernard of Clairvaux. Famous quote of his, "You wish to tell me why and how God should be loved? My answer is that God himself is the reason he is to be loved." He doesn't need anything else than the fact that he is God and he is deserving of love and worship. Within 3 years of joining the order at Citeaux in France, Bernard was commissioned to go out on his own. He was appointed abbot of the Third Cistercian Monastery at Clairvaux. There, Bernard showed little patience for monks who wanted to relax on the standards of monasticism. He was a dominant figure in the Western Christendom and one of the brightest spiritual stars of the Middle Ages. In fact, John Calvin saw Bernard as the major witness to the truth between the 6th and 16th century. Martin Luther also accredits Bernard as a man of admirable holiness and considered him to be one of the best of the medieval saints. Luther also credited Bernard with writings in the same vein as Augustine. And then even further on along in church history, Charles Spurgeon agreed with Luther, saying that St. Bernard was a man whom I admire to the last degree and count him to be one of the Lord's choice ones. He went on to say, he was one of the holiest and humble men, one who seems to go into a delirium of love when he talks about his divine master. Again, Schaeff, the church historian, considered Bernard to be the most imposing figure of his time and one of the best men of all Christian centuries. So who is this monk? This monk wrote not equal to any of his contemporaries in service for the church and man, and possessed intellectual genius and magnetic personality, as well as a heart glowing with love for God and man. So Bernard was just this man overflowing with love, but it was a love rooted in his knowledge of who God was. And yet he just understood the simplicity of loving God for the fact that he was God. Bernard was born of a noble heritage. His parents were from Fontaine, or the Chateau of Fontaine, on the outskirts of Dijon, where we get the mustard, in Burgundy, where we get the wine, in east central France. His father was a crusading knight from the Crusades, from the first round of the Crusades, a man known for his honor, justice, and his valiant bravery. He took part in that first crusade, which captured... What happened in the first crusade? Does anyone know? They captured what? Jerusalem. All right. Why were they needing to capture Jerusalem? I guess that's the nice way of saying it. There is really no nice way of saying it, I guess. Protection from the Islamic influence that was going into Jerusalem. So this was Bernard's father, was one of those. Bernard's early schooling planted him with great interest in learning. So he had this rich, valiant history and heritage, but he was also a man who was wanting to learn more. He was sent to a highly regarded school, a theological college, and there he was instructed in the rudiments of grammar, logic, rhetoric, scripture, and the authors of the great Latin classics such as Virgil, Terence, Ovid, and some guy I can't pronounce if I wanted to. These studies shaped Bernard's mind for the later study of his God-centered theology. As he opened up this monastery at Clairvaux, Bernard distinguished himself as an exemplary scholar and a very pious man. He was commissioned to build this new monastery in the remote county of Champagne, France. The chosen site was not identical to his upbringing. In fact, it was the exact opposite. It was a rugged place. It was filled with difficulty and danger. In fact, its nickname was the Valley of Wormwood. When Bernard arrived with the 12 monks that he had brought with him from Citeaux, they founded this monastery, and they renamed the site Clairvaux. Hence, he became Bernard of Clairvaux. Clairvaux meaning, does anybody speak French and know what it means? No? All right. Have you ever heard the word clairvoyance? All right. What is clairvoyance? It's making clear. So he actually, he renamed it the Clear Valley. Instead of the Valley of Wormwood, the Clear Valley, or the Valley of Light. So he wanted to bring light to a dark place. And when the monastery was built, Bernard was appointed its first abbot. Under his guidance, the monastery in Clairvaux grew rapidly and actually soon outshined the mother monastery that it came from, and was starting to grow bigger in its community. The number of monks living there soon reached a staggering 700 monks. So it grew just rapidly. Other church leaders and even princes began traveling to this little isolated retreat to sit under Bernard's teaching and counsel. As the order grew, so did Bernard's influence and his responsibilities, and he longed to return to a life of solitude. For he had been a hermit for a time, and he was thrust into the world for his many remaining years. Bernard had a warm relationship with others reforming in his days, like the Carthusians and the, okay, this is like one of the longest words I've ever had to read. And I'm not going to spell it, you're going to be here forever. Premonstratensians. You can try and spell it, but anyway. He also wrote a book of rule for the new order known as the Knights Templar, which I'm sure you're familiar with, an order of men who took monastic vows and swore to defend the Holy Land in a militaristic fashion. One of the wonderful things as he built this seminary, though, he was growing in his spiritual wisdom and being very dissatisfied with the state of the church and its ritualism and everything. And I love the humility he shows. He says this regarding the danger of spiritual pride. He goes, "There are people who go clad in tunics and have nothing to do with furs, who nevertheless are lacking in humility. Surely humility in furs is better than pride in tunics." I'm going to read that again, because the first time I read it, it didn't make sense to me, all right? Furs being what? Something that gives a regal and pompous kind of look, and tunics would be the most base kind of clothing, right? So he says, "There are people who go clad in tunics and have nothing to do with furs, who nevertheless are lacking in humility." So you can still be dressed in the base and not have anything to do with the opulence in anything, and yet still have overwhelming pride, he's saying. But surely humility in furs is better than pride in tunics. Yeah. You could easily say that. You could easily say that. I don't know if you were able to hear. Because the way that Bernard was living was not necessarily a biblical fashion, because we don't see Christ calling us to live this monastic lifestyle. It's not biblically ordained, but it becomes this self-serving spirituality that he could have been refuting his own argument in his own life. We have to watch that in our own lives. What we hold up as the principles of which we live by, are they biblical? Or are we trying to bring ourselves to this place of spirituality on our own merit? And we can see that. The wonderful thing I love about church history, and why it's so important to study. There are several reasons. I love studying church history because I don't know if with you guys if you felt the same way as I do. As we study from the early apostles through those early church fathers through the Middle Age or through the Dark Ages to the Middle Ages to the time of the Reformation and everything, we all of a sudden get connected to what God has been doing ever since Pentecost, and even before Pentecost and Christ. All of a sudden, we realize we're in this long line of faithful men and people. But we also recognize that all these people who we credit for giving, for imparting and holding on to the truths of the gospel, they're sinful men just like you and I. And I was having a conversation with somebody recently, and it's been... I had a professor that used to use this line to me all the time in seminary and everything. He goes, "You have to remember when you are studying men like Calvin and men like Luther, Calvin did not die for you." And you have to remember that. We can look to these men who studied the scripture and gave us this, but Calvin was a sinner. And he did not have all his theology straight. Luther was a sinner. Bernard of Clairvaux was a sinner. The only person outside of Christ we look to the Apostle Paul, but even Paul had to write under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and so what he writes is authoritative because it was written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but Paul himself was a sinner. So I don't follow Paul. I follow the Christ that Paul preached. And just like I don't follow Bernard and I don't follow Calvin, I follow Christ. But these men have given us a legacy that we can hold on to and we can look to as examples of how we as sinful men can still hold on to the truths of Scripture and follow them. And we learn from their mistakes and we gain from their triumphs. And that is the point of studying church history. Because remember, Calvin did not die for you. So, Bernard, he was a pious man, but he was not a perfect man. And despite the objection of some monks regarding the restrictions he put on them, the monastery under his leadership prospered. And by 1118, Clairvaux was able to found its first daughter house, the first of some 70 Cistercian monasteries that Bernard founded, which in turn founded another 100 monasteries in Bernard's lifetime. So he started when you see he was a church planter. But he was a monastery planter is what he was. But you look at the time and age when he was doing this. And why was this important? Because the church was dead. They didn't have this heart for what was going on. And so Bernard was saying, let's get back to the heart of the issue, not the dead practices, not the traditions. We have to get back to this overflowing love for God as revealed in his word. And Bernard had a love for the Word of God. He had a love for theology as well. But ultimately, it was the Word of God, which was his thing. And so he wanted to express that, and he wanted that movement to flow. And that's why we were able to come out of the Dark Ages, because of his monastery planting. I won't call it church planting, because it wasn't. But he was planting, nearly 170 monasteries in his lifetime, where people that had followed him helped build those. So he grew in influence. When influential and controversial Parisian theologian Peter Abelard wrote this, he goes, "It is doubting that we come to inquire, and by inquiring that we reach truth." Okay, that doesn't sound like a very good thing to say. And suggested, this is what Abelard suggested, that Christ did not die to pay a penalty, but merely to demonstrate God's love. That should raise some red flags for you. Bernard, it raised some red flags for him. He was scandalized by this. In 1139, he wrote a lengthy letter to the Pope refuting Abelard, and he called the Parisian a son of perdition who disdains and scoffs at the death of Christ. He says, "I was made a sinner by deriving my being from Adam, and I am made just by being washed in the blood of Christ and not merely by Christ's words and example." He understood the death of Christ. And we see that nowadays too. How many times do we hear people go, "Oh, Jesus was a good man. And all we have to do is just live like Jesus." Okay, well, first of all, they don't like to remember the fact that Jesus died. a cruel, horrible death. We just got to love. Well, Jesus also overturned the tables in the temple. So Bernard understood that it wasn't just Jesus' example and his life that bought us redemption. It was the blood of Christ, and he had to refute that. He had to fight against that. Bernard also became one of the greatest preachers in the Middle Ages and arguably one of the greatest of all time. The sermons he preached to the monks formed much of his literary input. In these scripture-based, Christ-exalting expositions, Bernard sought to explain the biblical text and to reach the heart of the listeners. Now, I've got a lengthy quote from one of his expositions in the Commentary on Galatians. One sermon, he pleads with his listeners to be saved. It says here, "Wherefore, exclaiming vehemently with the prophet, 'Enter not into judgment with your servant, O Lord. Let us flee with all humility to mercy, which alone can save our souls. Whosoever feeling compunction for his sins, hungers and thirsts after righteousness, let him believe in you who justifies the ungodly. And thus, being justified by what? Faith alone. He shall have peace with God. Your passion is the last refuge, the alone remedy. When wisdom fails, when righteousness is insufficient, when the merits of holiness succumb, it succurs to you. For who, either from his own wisdom, or from his own righteousness, or from his own holiness, shall presume on a sufficiency for salvation? Oh, he alone is truly blessed to whom the Lord imputes not sin, for there is no one who has not sin. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Yet who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? To me, it is sufficient only to have him propitiated against whom I have sinned." The apostle says, if one dies for all, then all were dead, or then we're all dead, meaning thereby to intimate the satisfaction made by one should be imputed to all, even as one conversely bore the sin of all. He was so impassioned by the gospel and for sinners to be saved with the gospel. Bernard's influence can also be seen in the expansion of the Cistercian order, which we've already talked about. He was a watchdog over orthodoxy. The 12th century was not without its false teaching, which drove Bernard to assume the role of the watchdog of orthodoxy. Bernard saw Abelard's teaching, as we talked about earlier, an attack on the purity of the gospel itself. In response, he became aggressive, defending the truth with all its powers. Bernard even accused Abelard of joining with Arius in his views on the Trinity, with Nestorius on his views on Christ, and with Pelagius in his views on grace and free will. He declared that Christ did far more than merely show God's love. Rather, the one who died on the cross, Bernard maintained, was the divine Savior who provided a sin-bearing, substitutionary atonement that delivers hell-bound sinners from God's wrath. It was so necessary because people had forgotten this. Bernard arranged for Abelard to be summoned before the Council of Senators. Therefore, he charged Abelard with heresy, presenting a list of his theological errors. He charged Abelard with teaching that Christ did not assume human flesh in order to free sinners from the yoke of the devil. Moreover, as historian Justo Gonzalez writes, Bernard indicated Abelard was teaching that free will of itself suffices to do some good, and that we have not received the guilt of Adam, but only the penalty. Well, that's rank heresy. He then called on his adversary to recant his teaching, but Abelard refused. And the council was left with no choice but to condemn him as a heretic. So Abelard appealed to Rome, but the conviction was upheld against him, and he was condemned, I love this, to perpetual silence and confinement for his heterodoxy. And Abelard retired to the monastery of Cluny, where he died in 1143. But Bernard's final days, giving his increasing fame and influence, Bernard was asked to be an official preacher for the Second Crusade. In this role, he was charged with increasing public support throughout Europe for an expedition to break the Muslim occupation of Palestine. And Bernard willingly accepted this assignment and began to travel throughout the European continent. His passionate preaching helped to raise money and an army of relief for the kingdom of Jerusalem. And a force of almost 2,000 crusaders departed for the Holy Land in 1147, but they were repeatedly defeated by the Turks. So Bernard continued in his role as guardian of the truth, becoming known as the Hammer of Heretics. What a fun name. In his defense of Christian orthodoxy, Bernard attacked the deviant doctrines of many, many teachers. He refuted Gilbert de Le Poirier, the Bishop of Poitiers at the Council of Paris, for his perverse teaching on the Trinity. Bernard's compelling presentation secured de Le Poirier's condemnation the following year at the Council of Reims. But Bernard also opposed such popular preachers of his day, a lot of French names that, unless you're French, you'll just have fun laughing at my accent. Through this work, Bernard showed himself to be a fearless champion of Christian truth. One year before Bernard's death, though, he was compelled to address the errors, corruptions, and defilements that were infiltrating the church. And he spoke against the perceived abuses of the ecclesiastical and church courts. In his final writings, the Libri de Considération, I'm just going to say that with a fancy little accent so that you think I'm proper in it, Bernard directly warned the Pope against overstepping his bounds. This was a big deal. This is something that Luther would eventually do as well, warning the Pope from overstepping his bounds. He also called on the Pope to repress the abuses of church leaders and reprimanded him for the carnal advisors with whom he had surrounded himself. So it's fascinating. So often we think the Reformation just kind of happened in a vacuum and it just kind of happened. All of a sudden this one little monk in this Augustinian thing just had this, I should do this. But no, the Lord had been doing this in the church all along. And when we got to Martin Luther and he did the ground had been laid and the path had been set for the Reformation to happen, because other men had already gone on and done this, and God always holds a remnant, doesn't he? And that's what he has done. And that's what he did through Bernard. In fact, Bernard chided the Pope, "You are not a sovereign lord over the other bishops, but only one among them." In other words, there is only one sovereign lord, and it is not the Pope. To the end of his life, Bernard retained his hope in the gospel, and shortly before his death, he said, "There are three things on which I base my hope for eternity: the love of God for his children, the certainty of his promises, and the power by which he makes these promises come true." And then Bernard died, August 20th, 1153. Now, Bernard wrote a lot. He wrote a lot. What Bernard is remembered for today, more than his reforming zeal and crusade preaching, is his writings. He's best known for his work on loving God, in which he states his purpose at the beginning: "You wish me to tell you why and how God should be loved? My answer is that God himself is the reason he is to be loved," which we read at the beginning. His other great literary legacy is sermons on the Song of Solomon. 86 sermons on the spiritual life that, in fact, only touch on the biblical text, which to me is kind of wrong. But again, we see that these men weren't perfect. One passage in particular speaks aptly to Bernard's passion to know God and likely the temptations that troubled him. It says here, I got this quote out of Christianity Today. He says, "There are some who long to know for the sole purpose of knowing, and that is shameful curiosity. Others who long to know in order to become known, and that is shameful vanity. There are still others who long for knowledge in order to sell its fruits for money or honors, and this is shameful profiteering. Others again who long to know in order to be of service, and this is charity. Finally, there are those who long to know in order to benefit themselves, and this is prudence." So he was a great writer, a very pious man. Bernard was a man of exceptional piety. Martin Luther, 400 years later, called him the best monk that ever lived, whom I admire beyond all the rest put together. But one of my favorite things of Bernard of Clairvaux was he was a great hymn writer. He understood that theology in the church came through a lot of the hymnody in the church, and that is how you imparted theological doctrine to the people. He wrote two of his probably more famous hymns. One I'm certain you know, "O Sacred Head Now Wounded," because we did that one on our Good Friday service. Another one, which I hope you know, is called "Jesus, the Very Thought of Thee." How many people have heard of that one? Okay, we got a few people. I have the words up here to "Jesus, the Very Thought of Thee," and actually, we're going to sing them, because we don't get to sing very often. I don't have any piano or anything up here to play along, but if you know it, sing along. There's 5 verses to this, and you'll just see the sweet devotion that Bernard of Clairvaux demonstrates in his hymnody. And the sweet devotion that is not just for devotion's sake, but to know God better and to come. When you think about the fact that he was in this ritualistic world and all this ritualistic tradition, how his heart for Christ was so important. And that's why he was considered a mystic, because there was that outpouring of love for God, not just out of ritualistic piety, but out of true humility. If I need to sing the first verse solo, I will. But if you know it, sing along with me. All right, we got Anne here. "Jesus, the very thought of thee with sweetness fills my breast. But sweeter far thy face to see and in thy presence rest. No voice can sing, no heart can frame, nor can the memory find a sweeter sound than thy blessed name. O Savior of mankind, O hope of every contrite heart, O joy of all the meek, to those who fall, how kind thou art, how good to those who seek. But what to those who find all this no grim or pen can show, the love of Jesus, what is this?
None but his loved ones know. Jesus, our only joy be thou, as thou our prize will be. Jesus, be thou our glory now, and through eternity.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for men like Bernard who, in a time where the word of God was not being held above anything else and the love for Christ had grown stale and dark, you raised a man who taught your word, who taught other men to teach other men. He was a dying man who spoke to other dying men. And he understood the gravitas of what you did on the cross, and it penetrated his own heart so he could live a life that he felt was pleasing to you. Lord, I pray that our hearts would be inflamed with passion as we see so many around us living contrary to the gospel, even calling themselves those who are of the gospel and those who are called according to your purpose, but yet, Father, not living a life that exemplifies that or testifies to that. Help us be men and women who follow after you because, not just because of what you do for us and what we gain, but Father, simply because you are God and you are worthy and you are King. Lord, we pray that we remain humble, that you remain great in our hearts, so that through us you glorify your name. We pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.